You can open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Today we are in week two of a five-week series on some of our values as a church. And if you were here last week, you know the goal of these 5 weeks is not only to restate these values for the sake of restating and reminding, it's also to give us an opportunity for some reflection. It's to give us an opportunity to prayerfully reflect on our spiritual condition in these different areas. So we want to use these last few weeks of summer before we dive into the book of 1 Timothy, right after Labor Day, for that kind of spiritual checkup. Now, last week, I focused on our mission to make disciples. And Todd, I love that update and that video. What a great example of how we get to do that corporately and collectively and participate in that in all kinds of different ways. But today, we're going to look at the value of community. Because we're called to be on mission in community. So if you were to grab your Bible and say, man, I am just going to go into this next school year, this next fall, just ready to go for Christ. I'm going to start working through the New Testament, and I'm just going to obey everything that Jesus calls me to do. I'm all in. Well, you would hit all kinds of commands and instructions for your life that would relate to you personally, individually, the call to be holy as I am holy, the call to prayer. But as you worked through your New Testament, you would hit all kinds of instructions for you as a disciple of Jesus Christ that necessarily involve a relationship with another believer. Over and over and over again, we get in the New Testament exhortations to do things with one another, to exhort one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be at peace with one another, to live out that kind of Christian discipleship. It necessarily involves participation in Christian community. And it's an amazing privilege. It's an amazing calling because we've been called into not only our relationship with God through Christ, but we've been called into a family with one another. So in light of the wealth of New Testament material we could come at this topic from, we could come from all kinds of different passages and angles. Today I want to focus us on this text that exhorts us to be active in Christian community specifically for the sake of our endurance in the faith. This week I pulled a book off my shelf that's written by a Christian counselor about the spiritual difficulties of pastoral ministry. Now you might hear that and think, now that's a little odd. Are there spiritual difficulties to pastoral ministry? What could be spiritually difficult about that? Well, that's probably another talk for another time. But suffice it to say, there can be a unique pressure on a person's faith when they're in a position of public spiritual leadership, and this book deals with that issue. The book was published about 4.5 years ago. And on the back of that book, five well-known pastors and Christian leaders had given endorsements of it. Five leaders who had large churches, led prominent ministries, wrote a personal endorsement of a book that identifies spiritual pitfalls for people like them. And I was sobered as I reflected on that list and realized that in the 4 years since it was published, three of those five leaders have committed such significant moral failures that they've disqualified themselves from ministry. And I'm also sure that as those men sat in their offices in 2015 reviewing this book, they never imagined that they would succumb to the hazards that that book warned of. And friends, it sobered me because I realized that if those hazards to faith weren't beyond them, they aren't beyond you and I either. No matter how well we may think we are doing in the faith and in our families and in our relationships today, God's word soberly warns us not to believe the lie that we can coast our way through the Christian life. It exhorts us to fight the good fight of faith. And here, specifically, it exhorts us to help one another, that others would fight the good fight of faith among us as well. So let's look at that passage together. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. The original context for the author of Hebrews, this letter, is that this church was experiencing opposition to their faith. They were experiencing opposition in their culture because of what they believed. And they were becoming confused by teaching that distorted the faith. And so this combination of opposition from the culture outside, together with teaching that distorted faith from the inside, had led some people in their midst to abandon the faith altogether. Friends, I think in many ways that's similar to our moment today. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews writes this letter to the church. And it contains some of the most beautiful, compelling descriptions of the ministry of Christ anywhere in Scripture. I'd commend it to you in its entirety. But it reaches a crescendo here in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verses 19 through 21, the author lays theological foundations that undergird the exhortations that follow. Now, that's important to note. Just to observe how that takes place in God's word, not only here, but over and over again. God does not instruct us simply by giving us behavioral instruction. He doesn't only give us how-tos and techniques for living. God undergirds his instruction with substance. So if you try to live your Christian life with nothing else than techniques, there will be a flimsiness to your faith. God undergirds his instruction for our lives with a firm foundation. So if you want to build a building that rises high, you need a foundation that goes down deep. And God's word gives us theological indicatives that drive his moral imperatives. And so twice, verses 19 and 21, it says, since we. And then verses 25 or 22 to 25, three times it says, let us. I love also that the language there, we and us, it's corporate language. And so these are realities and responsibilities that rest on us, not only individually, but corporately, collectively. So let's look at it together. First, let's look at those foundations. There's two foundations, three exhortations. First, since we have confidence to approach God. We have confidence to approach God. This entire exhortation is set in familial terms. As I mentioned earlier, we are part of God's family. And there are several images in Scripture that try to give us an understanding of the nature of our relationships with one another in the church. But by far the most predominant is this picture of family. We have God as our Father, and we've been adopted into His family and therefore been made brothers and sisters with each other. Then the reason says, he says, that we can draw near to God as a family is because Christ has made a way. And he draws on some Old Testament imagery here, so stick with me. He says, in the temple, there was a place where people could come and worship. But then there were especially holy places where the presence of God was made most manifest. And those were the places where only the priest could go. And even then, he could only go at certain times after he'd gone through certain conditions and made certain sacrifices. And the common places and the holy places were separated by a curtain. Now, since that time, God himself most certainly has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what has changed in Christ is the way that we approach him. So that now, because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross, there's been a sacrifice for sin that is one time and for all. Because it was the blood of the very Son of God, it only needed to be offered once. And it was sufficient not just for some, but for all who would trust in him and believe. So that anyone who trusted in that sacrifice for their sins, he reminds us, can now approach God with confidence. In the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So the Hebrew author of Hebrews wants us to know that because of what Christ has done, we can approach God with confidence. Not with fear, not with presumption, but with confidence. Second, he says we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus is the great high priest over the house of God. That means that the great high priest over the house of God is not any other man. Several chapters before this passage recount the insufficiency of human priests for restoring us to God. Friends, good and godly leadership is a good thing. It's intended by God. It's ordered and called for by God in his word as a gift to the church. But over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, God shows us the sinfulness and weakness and limitation of every human leader. Even our great heroes of the faith are flawed. Right after this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, we get the Great Faith Hall of Fame. And it's a list of people who are deeply flawed, but whose most redemptive virtue is faith in the living God. And we could talk about Abraham's deception, or Moses' anger, or David's self-indulgence. The faith of these leaders is meant to show us that God is worthy of our faith. And the failures of these leaders are meant to leave us longing for a true and better head of our household of faith. And the only one worthy of that title and that trust and that admiration is Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ alone has paid the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Christ alone has been ordained to that calling. And Christ alone will occupy that place, not for a year or for 10 years or for our lifetimes. He will occupy that place on that throne forever. And so when we fix our ultimate allegiance on him, when we fix our deepest affections on him, we can have a deep and abiding rest, friends. A rest because he will never fail and he will never leave. It's because we have this great confidence before the Father, and because we have a great high priest over the house of God, Hebrews says, let us then do these things, church. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let's look at each one. First, let us draw near to God. To draw near to God means to approach him, to come to him. Now, when you hear that, you might say, well, isn't God with us all the time? Isn't his presence everywhere? Doesn't David say in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Well, that's true. But Scripture also teaches that the presence of God is made manifest in greater ways in certain times and places. Under the Old Covenant, that presence of God was especially among the nation of Israel, and particularly in the temple at the center of it. Now, the presence of God is made manifest in the person of Christ and in his people, the church. So Ephesians 2 says, we, church, are a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 21, we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we draw near to God individually, especially through prayer. If you were with us in our series through the Gospel of John, we looked at the incredible privilege we have of direct access to the Father through prayer. But given the repeated corporate language that Hebrews uses here, I think he particularly has in mind the way in which we draw near to the presence of God when we gather together. I think our culture has become incredibly informal. Now, I'm a pretty easygoing, laid-back kind of guy. By and large, that suits me just fine. But I wonder if a lack of sacred spaces and sacred times robs us of a sense of transcendence. When we join together as the people of God in worship, wherever and whenever that may be, we are on especially holy ground. So for us as a church family, that's 10 o'clock in this room on Sundays. And it's not because this building is holy or impressive. It's not that we're impressive or because that particular time of day is holy. It's holy because God is holy and God dwells among his people. He has called us together. We're here at his initiative. He has done great things. And so we come together at this time and place to worship him. So that means this space matters. This time matters. Coming attentive and expectant and eager to serve matters, because when we gather, we draw near to God. But Hebrews tells us not only to draw near to God, he tells us how and why. He says we should do this with a true heart and with full assurance of faith. Do you see that? That's talking about a sincerity and loyalty to God. It's about a wholehearted devotedness to him. Now, that doesn't mean that we come to the gatherings of the church and put on a mask. Quite the opposite. We don't have to. We don't have to because of what comes next. Read with me. It says, we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what does it mean to have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water? Well, there's a bit of debate about that, but I and most others believe those images refer to the spiritual cleansing and renewal that's demonstrated in baptism. That we can draw near to God because we, brothers and sisters in Christ, have been cleansed and purified through faith in Jesus. If you've trusted in Christ, you have been cleansed and purified. Friends, that has profound implications for your private and public worship of God. Wonder if you've ever left a stranger's house or leaned back from a computer screen or hung up the phone and thought, I am so ashamed by what I've just done. Wonder if you've ever felt so ashamed that you literally just wanted to get in the shower and try to wash it off, but no amount of water could ever get you clean. It was as if you hadn't just done something wrong, but that you are wrong. Friends, there's only one way to get truly clean, and it's by being washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that gets deeper than our superficial attempts to make ourselves acceptable. It's the only reality that can actually change you from the inside out, so that you could be the most promiscuous person in this room. But if you cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, you can, in an instant, become more pure than the one who considers themselves chaste but is far from God. So no amount, friends, of moral fortitude can cleanse you of the past or keep you on a course for the future. But Christ cleanses all our guilty stains. And he fills us with power from his Holy Spirit to live in holiness in the future. Purity pursued in the flesh for the hope of rewards in the flesh is rooted in the wrong power and it's aimed at the wrong hope. And it leaves us robbed of the joy of Christ. But cleansing pursued in the Spirit for the hope of the rewards of faith is rooted in the power of Christ, aimed at hope in Christ, and leaves us with the fullness of Christ. So friends, if you have cast yourself on Jesus, you have a grace that is greater than all your sin. And you can then draw near. You can draw near to him. And if you want to endure in the faith, you must draw near to him. To no other thing, to no other refuge, to no other source within or without you, in order to find the meaning that you're longing for, draw near to God. Second, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This verse demonstrates this mysteriously beautiful interweaving of our effort and God's faithfulness. I love it. It says, Christians, you and I are called by God to hold fast. To hold fast. That's an old-fashioned way of saying to hold unswervingly, to hold without letting go. So what that means practically is that in our day-to-day lives, we should exert ourselves to cling to our faith, that we should commit ourselves to hold on to the hope that we have in Christ, hope in this life and hope for the life to come. And it says we should do it without wavering. It means without easing up every now and then, without shelving it for the day so that we can do some things our way. We should hold on to the faith with a firm grip. And then it says, as we do, what does this scripture hold out to us as the reason we can and should do this? Because we got this? Because I've been a Christian for decades? I think I figured this out by now? Because I haven't been a Christian for decades and I figured out how to do it better than the people who did it before me? No. The reason we hold fast to our hope is not because of anything in us. The reason we hold fast to our hope is because he who promised is faithful. I remember when my kids were little, pretty much as soon as they could stand, we would start trying to teach them to walk. Well, we did that with the first two, and then we figured out we don't want to walk them any sooner than they need to be because they're everywhere at that point. For the first couple, we tried to help them walk. And I remember they would stand up with their little chubby toddler hands, and I'd hold on. They'd grab a finger, and I would just encourage them, honey, you can do it. Go, take a step. Walk with daddy. And that little toddler would muster up all the little toddler strength she could muster, make some weird faces and stick her tongue out. And she would hold on to my fingers with all that her little chubby toddler hands could get a hold of. And with all of her might, she would take a step, maybe a step and a half. And she would look in the face of her joyful dad saying, come on, sweetie, you can do it. Take another step. Inevitably, at some point, those little toddler knees would buckle. And when they did, her dad was right there holding on to those hands and didn't let her fall. Friends, so it is with our Heavenly Father. The Father looks at you and says, hold on. Take another step. Don't stop. You can do this. I'm with you. And we muster up with all the energy we can muster, and we hold on, and we take another step. All the while knowing that we are held on to by one with far superior strength. He will not let us go. But friends, the calling for us day to day is with confidence in the great God who holds us, and confidence in the great high priest who is over us, is that we hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Then he says, let us not just do this for ourselves, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. I think in our frenetic, loud, busy lives, and in our culture at large, the only way people try to get each other's attention often is through outrage. Something shocking has to happen. So for the media to get through to us, or for us to get through to each other via media, to get attention, we have to communicate something that's shocking. So I think as a culture, we're curating in ourselves the skillful ability to provoke one another. But this passage calls us to a radical departure from the methods of the world. It calls us to provoke one another, not to outrage, but to love. One translation of this passage I love, and I memorized a long time ago, and now I can't get it out of my head. It says, consider how you may spur one another on. I love that picture. It's like your Christian friend's a horse, and you've gotten up on his back, and you're kicking him in the side. Let's go. Let's love one another. Let's do good deeds. There's an intentionality to say, hey, let's evoke this in one another. It says, consider how to do this. So it means when you sit down with your morning coffee, instead of just scanning through the news, it says, consider, how could I prompt, how could I evoke, how could I elicit from my Christian friends love and good deeds? How could I interact with them in such a way today so that as a result of their interaction with me, they are eager to do good and love others more than they were before we talked? Could I send them a text or an email? Could I give them a call? Could I drop by their office and take them to lunch? Could I leave a note on the door that would somehow encourage them in love and good works? Could I invite them to join me as I seek to serve others myself so they could get a sense of what it looks like? Could I ask them how God is at work in their life? How they see the Spirit moving in them in such a way that it encourages them to press on and consider how they can continue in their own walk in loving others and doing good? That's the calling. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And then he gives us a warning. He says we should avoid a habit that some have fallen into that inhibits our ability to do this. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. If the statistics out there are right, this has become a bad habit in the American church. Polls say that in recent years, membership in the United States has only declined slightly, but church attendance has declined dramatically. So that means that if the trend continued and if it applied here at Covenant Life, the membership of our church could grow by as much as 20%. But the number of people in our gatherings would stay the same. Covenant Life, let's not let that bad habit become a bad habit here. Not only in our Sunday meetings, but in our smaller gatherings as well. And the point in Hebrews is that if our aim is to stir one another up to love and good works, then gathering with others is an opportunity, not a drag. So if you come home from a long day at work, like most of us, I'm sure, do, you walk right into a flurry of more stuff to do at home. You inhale some dinner, and all of a sudden, it's 15 minutes before you're supposed to be at your small group meeting or your Bible study. You might be tempted to think, I am so tired. I'm not really sure I can get much out of this, as tired as I am. Been there, brothers and sisters. If our metric for whether or not we go to things is whether or not we're tired, we're not going to be at much. But if your goal is to stir your brothers to love and good works, that meeting will be an opportunity, whether one person shows up or whether the place is packed. Whether it's a perfectly planned and executed meeting is secondary. You, brother, sister, have an opportunity to fulfill your calling to stir up other Christians to love. The passage says we should encourage one another, then for how long and how much? All the more as you see the day drawing near. That means that as time goes on, as we live the Christian life longer, we need this more, not less. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to think, I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. I've been in a lot of small groups. I've gone to a lot of Bible studies. I've heard a lot of sermons. Do I really need it more? Absolutely. According to the Word of God, you need it more as the day draws near, not less. So let me ask you, friends, let me ask you, Covenant Life, do you have those kinds of spiritually intentional relationships? Do you have those kinds of spiritually intentional relationships with other believers? Well, if not, I want to encourage you, don't wait for someone else to initiate. We have a number of small groups that are open, that are available on our website. You can go check those out and connect anytime. Here's another crazy idea. You could chat with some folks in the lobby today and find out if they have these kinds of relationships. And if they don't, grab coffee with them and read the Bible and pray together. See how that goes. Guarantee you, you'll be encouraged. Okay, unless it's like the really weird guy in the room, you'll be really encouraged. No, you'll be very encouraged no matter who you ask. Let me leave you with this. Covenant Life, if we want to finish the race with endurance, which is what God's word is calling us to, we need each other. That's what I want you to leave here remembering. If you want to persevere in the faith, you need each other. We need each other. So when my last day comes and your last day comes and people stand over my grave, they're not going to be chatting about how many Twitter followers I had or how broad my influence was. What I want them to be talking about is the way I lived my life, Lord willing, and the way you lived yours to the very end. And I want them saying, he loved Jesus, he loved his family, and he loved his church. But friends, we will not have lived that kind of life in Christ over the long haul. I won't, and you won't, if we put our faith in neutral today. If we believe the lie that we can coast our way into the kingdom. And friends, we need each other to get there. I want to make it to that day. I want you to make it to that day. I want us to make it to that day, every single one. And so let's resolve today to draw near to God, to hold fast to our confession, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us. God, that each and every person in this room would thrive in Christ until you bring them home. And God, I pray that we would receive that as not only a calling for our own lives, but we would receive that as a privilege and an obligation in one another's lives. Help us to take one another's faith seriously. And God, to encourage one another and spur one another on all the more as we see that day drawing near when our faith will become sight. In Jesus' name.